This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus now, again, as we talked about, his thrust is moving towards his hour. He's in large part removed himself from his public testimony. Though again, obviously the crucifixion itself will be a very public event. But he is with his disciples. And as they gather, he prays. And my guess here is that there are at least some of them, at least John and maybe all of them, are with him. And they hear him pray. And Jesus' plea is that the Father glorifies him. And this is actually part of his testimony. Again, John's reason for writing is to bear testimony of Christ. These things are written so that you may know the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that in believing in his name you may have eternal life. It's testimony. And in fact, the whole of Scripture is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way through. The Scriptures are bearing testimony of Christ. And Jesus bears testimony of himself. As we've gone through John, he says to those who were opposing him, he says, "If you won't believe me, believe my words, and then believe the works. The works themselves testify of me." That Christ's testimony is his witness, his self-revelation is the revelation of the witness to his being very God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then and we beheld his glory as he tabernacled among us. All of salvation is about Jesus Christ and the glory of God the Father. And in fact, there is no other way for God to save apart from Jesus Christ. And hopefully next time when I'm here, we'll talk more about how Christ actually merits our salvation, because he certainly does. He merits salvation for his people. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. Even if Adam had rendered perfect obedience, he would not have merited eternal life, because the reward would have far outweighed his obedience. Jesus Christ is the only one who can merit eternal life, and he merits it for his people. Christ can merit eternal life because the glory goes to God. See, no one else can do that. God will not share his glory with another. For someone to merit or for someone to earn eternal life means that they would receive glory. It's part of the great, as Paul would, break out into the doxology, the wisdom of God, that only Jesus Christ can save by meriting salvation, because he alone can receive glory and yet give glory to the Father. He doesn't rob God's glory. In fact, we're told at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And only in the incarnation of the Son Can salvation be won? Because it must be won. Salvation must be merited. Again, salvation is all of grace because it's given to us freely. But Jesus Christ earns salvation. Jesus Christ is not given salvation. He earns or merits our salvation. So the self-revelation or the testimony, even when he's saying God glorify yourself, is in fact a testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. To be, for God to receive the glory through Jesus is for Jesus in fact to bear witness that he is himself very God. So the self-revelation of the testimony of Christ serves as the foundation for the faith then that gives eternal life. What is it to have faith? It's to have faith in the Son of God. And in believing in his name, again, we will have eternal life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is, in fact, what it is to have eternal life, to know God. How? To know God by knowing Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the giving of eternal life is bound up or intimately related to the work that Jesus does. The hour is coming, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then we drop down to verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That Jesus actually has come to do a work. Now, on the one hand, most certainly, the work of Jesus Christ is bound up in the sacrificial death. That's the primary thrust or the emphasis of his hour. His hour is his impending death upon the cross. And again, his death upon the cross is where the victory is won. It is at the cross that the devil's defeated. It's at the cross that the promise that you will crush his head. Yes, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head, speaking to the seed of the woman that Christ would come. It's at the cross where Jesus Christ effects his great victory. And it's also at the cross that we see the fullest expression of God's love for men. It's at the cross that Christ, how do we know that God loves us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving there isn't simply the giving of his sending him to be incarnate, but his sending him to be incarnate in order that he may die. And in fact, in order that he must die. So it's at the cross that we see the culmination of Jesus' work. And again, in his hour, and Jesus is speaking of this now, the hour of his death. And in that we can see a lot of things, but the two things. And his death is voluntary. And we talked about this last time in the substitutionary. Jesus Christ is moving towards the hour of his death. Circumstances aren't bottlenecking him into this situation where he can't get out of it. It's Christ and Christ alone who is manipulating all the circumstances so that he might die. And again, his death is for others. It's substitutionary. And Jesus himself says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus has the power to grant eternal life to those who do not possess it, because he himself has eternal life abiding within him. And again, why is it that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ that you have eternal life? It's because Jesus Christ himself is eternal life. It's not simply the God granting something to you in the sense of him simply saying, well, now you've believed in Christ, so now I grant to you eternal life, as though that would be something that he could just grant like that. What he gives to you is Christ. And Christ lives eternally, right? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, literally. Because he is those things, if you're united to Jesus, then those things become yours. You have eternal life because Christ is himself life. And he abides forever and ever and ever. So he has the power to grant life because he has eternal life abiding within him. He offers up himself to the Father in order not to reconcile himself to God, but again, to reconcile us to God, so that we might be saved from eternal damnation and be at peace with God. And that's the great and glorious news of the gospel. But the cross does not exhaust Christ's work. It is the culmination. It is where we see most evidently God's love. It is where we see Satan crushed and sin and darkness done away with. It is at the cross that all these things, in fact, happen. But the cross does not exhaust Christ's work, because in order to gain eternal life, he must do even more than pay the penalty for sin. He goes to the cross as our sacrifice in order to pay the penalty. He goes again in our stead, in our place. Prepositions, not on our behalf, really, though we could say he is on our behalf, but he really literally goes in our stead. He goes in our place. And because he goes in our place, the penalty is paid, so that there is now, right now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the penalty has really, truly been paid. Your sins, again, Colossians, Paul will say, has been nailed to the cross. The handwriting of ordinance that was against us was nailed to the cross with him. Christ, if you're in Jesus Christ, Christ very literally carried your sins. By that I mean the guilt of your sins. He was a sin bearer. He carries your sins, and he really, truly pays your penalty. And a wonder of wonders, he does even more than that. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So we've noticed the strong relationship that the Gospel of John has with the book of Genesis. And again, because he's bearing witness of Christ, and Christ is throughout all of Scripture. Christ is what history is all about. Christ is what the world is all about. Creation exists because Jesus Christ was going to come incarnate in order to bring glory to God. So John ties it probably more tightly, or at least more clearly for us to see than the other gospel writers do. But from the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, right? And we're drawn right back to Genesis. So there's this connection made. So the work that Jesus came to do, well, was the reason God, the Son of God, appeared, John will tell us later on in 1 John, is he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do a work because there was a work already done. So the connection with Genesis continues to pervade the narrative. One commentator notes this: one of the most interesting aspects of Jesus' work of redemption and is the way in which the curse that was pronounced over man in the garden falls on him, Jesus, in gardens. Jesus now will be spending time in gardens. That's not simply a happy coincidence. There's something big going on when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's something big going on. It's the cosmic, in a sense, reenactment of the very beginning, right? Because in the beginning, in the garden, man falls. And because he falls, there must needs be salvation. So again, because man falls, Jesus needs to go to the cross. But because man falls, Jesus must need be in a garden again. And he must need be in a garden doing that which the first man did not do. He must be rendering perfect obedience for the salvation of others. So Jesus is back in a garden, and he's doing what Adam did not do. Adam disobeyed, and Christ is obeying. But Christ is obeying in such a way as to not, if I could say it this way, not only fulfill righteousness, which he is and he must do, but he's doing it under the curse, right? Because Adam fell, the curse is imposed, and the curse is imposed on mankind. So Jesus comes to redeem mankind. Now he must do something that Adam wasn't doing. Adam was laboring in the garden, as it were, but not under the curse. He fell, and then the curse falls on us. But Jesus, in order to break the curse, now labors under the curse. And he, what he's doing now, right up to the cross, is actually breaking the curse and breaking the curse for us. He's working. Work is not simply one of those things that just, God created the world, and you're going to create people, and well, what are they going to do? I guess I have to invent this thing called work, in order to keep them busy. The world isn't like that. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Work itself, however abstract a concept that is, unless you're actually doing something specific, like digging a ditch or something, just the concept of work was brought about because God was going to bring himself glory through his son, Jesus Christ, who was going to work. You see, the work of Christ brings glory to God. So when Jesus was fully entering the work of redemption, we're told that he sweat great drops as if of blood. Most times whenever I've mostly heard sermons on this, people will usually talk about the burden or the angst. And so Jesus is laboring under this extreme weight. And because of that, and we see it evidenced in the sweating as if it were great drops of blood. But there's actually more going on here. What does the curse in the garden entail? See, no longer, is the ground just going to bring things up, but by the sweat of your brow. Right? Jesus now has to labor under that curse in order to break the curse. When Jesus is sweating, he's actually breaking the curse that we all find ourselves under. Matthew Henry, sweat came with sin and was a branch of the curse. And therefore, when Christ was made sin and a curse for us, he underwent a grievous sweat that in the sweat of his face we might eat bread. So he's using some flowery language there, but the idea, Christ actually labors, and he labors under the curse in order to perform the work and the work that it needs to be done in order for us to be redeemed, in order for us to be delivered from the curse. So again, I think it was Matthew Henry. It's no small thing to see how the God-man had to endure the burden of work as he was working to undo everything that Adam had done. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's working to undo everything that Adam had done. Jesus wore a crown of thorns during his hours of suffering. Again, Matthew Henry, thorns came in with sin and were part of the curse that was the product of sin. Therefore, Christ, being made a curse for us and dying to remove the curse from us, felt the pain and the smart of those thorns, nay, and binds them as a crown to himself, for his sufferings or his work for us were his glory. Again, the idea of putting the crown of thorns on his head, sure, it magnifies or intensifies the mocking of the Roman soldiers and the powers of darkness, as it were, being arrayed in all their might against Jesus. But the reason the crown of thorns is there is because thorns are part of the curse, and Jesus has to labor under the curse in order to break the curse that we might be freed. That we might be freed from it and have eternal life. So again, just as he began his sufferings in the garden, he's gonna finish them by being buried in the garden, isn't he? Isaac Ambrose, a garden was the place wherein we fell, and therefore Christ made a choice of a garden to begin the work of our redemption. Consider him entering into the Garden of Gethsemane In a garden, Adam sinned, and in this garden, Christ must suffer. Into this garden, no sooner was he entered, but he began to be agonized. So verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus Christ has labored under the curse in order to break the curse, that all who put their trust in him might be freed from the curse. He says, having accomplished. Now, I think there's two things going on here. He has accomplished those things. And there's also a sense of a prolepsis here. In other words, a looking forward to the cross as if it were already done. And in fact, in 1930, Jesus will cry out, it's finished. Well, what's finished? His work is finished. It's at the cross that, again, that is the culmination of all this, that his work will be finished. In Genesis 2:2, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word tetelestai, is finished. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. The writer of Hebrews will tell us that there's a Sabbath, right? There's a Sabbath to come, and that the Sabbath finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And all those who put their trust in Jesus now find rest in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the work's been done. Because the work has been done. So Jesus has claimed all along that God was still working. Go back to 5:17. My Father's working on it now, and I still work. And that he had been sent to complete the work. And again, now in his hour, the sixth day, as it were, of his labor comes to an end. And he is the one who brings about the true Sabbath, the Sabbath rest for his people. Again, the writer of Hebrews says that we enter rest when we do what? When we cease from our own works. And do what? Put our trust in him who worked for us. Right? So, Jesus glorifies the Father by giving eternal life, which itself comes from the Father and is now given to all those who believe. Thus, Jesus begets children of God to those, or God begets children to those who will honor him as Father. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to as many as believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The idea of right there is merit. Okay, he gave the right. But that right comes how? Because of Christ. Because of Christ's work. Because of Jesus' work. So Jesus, in verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's going to go back to be with the Father. And Jesus, having been sent by the Father, now prays to return to him because he has accomplished the work that he was sent to do. But in returning, he asks God to continue the work. He returns because he's finished the work. He goes back to heaven. But I understand this. He goes back to heaven, as it were, not as it is his right as the second person of the Trinity. Certainly, Jesus has the right to be in heaven. But he came to earth to seek and save the lost. He ascends into heaven, not as it were, with his ontological or his essence or his being, not as the right of the second person of the Trinity, but he ascends into heaven as the one who actually now has the right to go into heaven. And that's an amazing concept. Who has the right? The psalmist will say, who has the right to enter into the holy gates? You know, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then he goes on and he says, who is this? And he talks about the king. It's the king who has the right. To understand this, that Jesus enters into heaven as the one who worked to get into heaven. Okay? He has the right as the Son of God, but he enters back into heaven as the one who worked and actually has the right to enter into heaven. See? So, he's earned, in a sense, that right. And he bestows that right on all who believe. So his prayer now for glorification then is closely aligned to the church, through whom he will continue his work, both his work in the saving of souls and his work of bearing testimony of himself, right? Which will bring glory to God. So you see now his prayer is intimately tied up to you, because his work is intimately tied up with all those who believe. To think about, you know, the idea that the curtain was ripped when Jesus Christ was on the cross, thus the writer of Hebrews thus signifying that the way to the Holy of Holies was opened. And whenever else you think about that, think about this, that it really means if you're in Christ, you have the right. You have the right. So the writer of Hebrews will say we can now boldly approach what? The throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. Because in Christ, the work has been done. And all those who are in Christ have the right. So Jesus now prays, and the work is continuing in everyone here. And as earlier chapters make clear, now the Father, in a sense, again assumes the responsibility of the work. So Christ comes in obedience to the Father, and Christ assumes the work, as it were. That doesn't mean that the Father, you know, wasn't doing anything. I mean, these all work, but there's a sense in which the Son is working. And now as he goes back up, as he ascends, he prays the Father, and the Father assumes the work, but he assumes the work through his Spirit, which Paul in Corinthians tells us is not, the Spirit of Jesus, so that it's the Father, Son, and the Spirit so tied, obviously tied together in their Godhead, but also tied together in the work of redemption for God's people. So it's through the Spirit now who will communicate to the church the things of Christ. Not simply communicate in a way of like our ears to hear it, but actually communicate to our very souls that we will be born again. And in being born again, we will be removed from the kingdom of darkness and be brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So again, one of the details about the suffering which we read in scriptures is he breathed his last. God had given man the breath of life in the garden, and Jesus, the second man, gave up his breath so that we might receive new breath, the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, when he comes, he breathes on them and says, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." So again, the breathe there is just, it's the same term when God breathes into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. God now breathes into his people the Holy Spirit so that they become living souls. So Christ is now continuing his work, but it's a different work, isn't it? He's continuing his work through us. When Christ saved you, that was a continuing of his work. As Christ works in you now to complete that good work which he began in you, he continues his work. But he continues his work in you as one who has accomplished it, so that the work he's doing in you is now part of the work of salvation. Right? Not that you, it's different. You become a part of it. Okay? You become a part of that great work of Jesus Christ. So one writer, Richard Gaffin, will say, the deepest motive for our sanctification, for holy living and good works, is not our psychology, not how I feel about God and Jesus, nor is it even our faith. Rather, that profoundest of motives is the resurrection power of Christ, and the new creation that we are and have been made a part of Christ by his Spirit. That he who began a good work in you, he who began the work, will complete it. So, Charles Spurgeon says this, and this is what it's all about. Our faith is a person. The gospel that we have to preach is a person. And go wherever we may, we have something solid and tangible to preach. For our gospel is a person. If you had asked the 12 apostles in their day, what do you believe in? They would not have stopped to go around about with a long sermon, but they would have pointed to their master and they would have said, we believe him. But what are your doctrines? There they stand incarnate. But what is your practice? There stands our practice. He is our example. What then do you believe? Hear the glorious answer of the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ and him crucified. Our creed, our body of divinity, our whole theology is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. We're saved because of a Savior. We're saved because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open up the eyes of your people. God, we pray, let us be people who it is Christ. It is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. And when the enemy comes, let us say it is Christ. It is Jesus Christ. It is his work. It is his righteousness. It is his sacrificial death. It is his intercession on my behalf. It is Christ. It is Christ. Fill our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge of your Son. May we really truly be filled to overflowing. And Lord, may it produce the fruit that you say it will. May we love. May we love you and love one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.